showers the blessing.
This is the promise of love.
There shall be seasons refreshing,
sent from the Savior above. Showers of blessing, showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us for falling,
but for the showers we plead.
There shall be showers of blessing,
precious reviving again.
Showers of blessing,
send them upon us, O Lord.
Grant to us now a refreshing, come and now honor thy word. Showers of blessing, showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling,
but for the showers we plead.
Shall be
showered.
Good afternoon, everybody, and welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. It's great to see everybody here tonight. If we can find our seats, we will get started with the service. And once we've all found a seat, let's grab a hymnal. Excuse me. Once you find a hymnal, let's go to song number 66 together. Song number 66. At Calvary, song number 66. Let's all sing that out together. Song number 66.
Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified.
Service now with a word of prayer. Lord, we love you so much, and we just thank you so much for this great church and the great opportunity to attend a great church, Lord. And we just ask now that you fill this room with your spirit. Help us to be edified tonight and help us to sing out unto you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, for our next song, let's go to song number 266. 266. Honey in the Rock, song number 266. Those that have been paying attention, let's all sing it out together on the verse.
Thank you. Good evening. Thank you so much for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you did not get a bulletin, you would like one, just lift up your hand real quick. One of our ushers can come by. On the front, we have our Bible memory passage, Romans 10. We're working on verse 16. Any kids that 18 and under can quote the verse of the week and get ice cream after the service. Our service times and soul winning times are listed there on the inside, as well as our church stats so far for the year. On the right is a list of several expecting ladies. Please be in prayer for the expecting ladies of our church. Upcoming events. We still have our kids' choir practices that are meeting after the evening services on Sunday. We do have a soul-winning mega marathon April 4th. On the back, there is that QR code. There's also one out here if you'd like to register. I was looking online. I think there's like over 26 events that are registered for that specific day across the world. And so there's honestly a lot of events already scheduled. There's probably events that are not even on our website that people are also hosting and everything like that. But really looking forward to having a big push and really encouraging people to participate for our mega marathon this year. I know the Philippines is going to be doing a lot there. I know there was like, I think there was like three events in Australia. There was one in India. There was some in Europe. I think there was one in Sweden. There was one in the UK. I'm probably forgetting some. There was definitely ones in Canada. There's ones all over the U.S. So there's a lot of different events. So definitely excited about that. And then, of course, our Easter services are April 5th. We have our anti-Israel conference May 20th through the 24th. On the back is our prayer list. And then we have that QR code down below again. I don't have an update for our missionaries that are in Barbados right now, but I did talk to Tanner on Monday. Everybody got there safely, and he said he kind of got the same feel that was kind of like the Bahamas already. So I'm looking forward to hearing about what's going on over there and the work that they're doing. But we'll go ahead and say a quick word of prayer through our prayer list. We're continuing to pray for Brother Tony, if you'd pray for his health. Please continue to pray for the Afsels, if you pray for their mother's health. We're also praying for Brother Billy, a couple things here. Praying for his mother's surgery coming up on April 2nd. His cousin's family, if you'd be praying for them, a couple things there. And then pray for Brother Tatum, who's enlisting in Space Force. Also, if you continue to pray for the Spurgeons for work, we're praying for the Urbanic family, for Natalie and their pregnancy and their delivery. Please pray for Brother Canary's brother Elliot for his salvation and health. And then we've also been praying for Brother Jameson, who's over in the Philippines. I think I just saw it in the chat. If you pray for also little Oliver, the Joachims, I guess they ran to the emergency room. Just pray for him and his toe. So we got that. That's pretty much all I have. So we'll just say a word of prayer now for our church family. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for Steadfast Baptist Church. Thank you so much for all those ladies that are pregnant and are expecting. I pray that you please bless them and bless their pregnancies. Please help those that have recently given birth to just continue to recover and to be healthy. I pray that you would also just be with our church family that needs health right now, that needs favor, needs blessing. Those that are in the hospital, I pray that you could please bless them. Those that are needing a smooth delivery, I pray that you would give a timely birth unto them. I pray that you'd also just bless our missionaries that are out in Barbados, that you keep them safe, open doors for them to make appointments and to get people saved. And I pray that you would just bless their work, that they could be very fruitful down there and return safely. Please bless the continued work in the Philippines. I pray that you'd bless our upcoming soul winning events and our marathon. I pray that you would allow us to see many people saved. And I pray that we give all the honor and glory to Jesus. And it's his name we pray. Amen. That's really all I have as far as announcements. We're going to go ahead and sing our Psalm of the Week, Psalm 147. Psalm 147.
All right, that was Psalm 147. You can find it in your binders. Psalm 147. Let's all sing that out together.
Praise ye the Lord.
Gather to gather the outcasts of me.
Great job, everybody. Now, as the offering plates are being passed around, go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 23. That is Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy 23, the Bible reads, "He that is wounded in the stones or hath his privy member cut off shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when ye came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all thy days forever. Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land. The children that are begotten of them shall enter into the congregation of the Lord in their third generation. When the host goeth forth against thine enemies, then keep thee from every wicked thing. If there be among you any man that is not clean by reason of uncleanness that chanceth him by night, then shall he go abroad out of the camp. He shall not come within the camp, but it shall be, when evening cometh on, he shall wash himself with water, and when the sun is down, he shall come into the camp again. Thou shalt have a place also without the camp, whither thou shalt go forth abroad, and thou shalt have a paddle upon thy weapon, and it shall be, when thou wilt ease thyself abroad, thou shalt dig therewith, and shalt turn back and cover that which cometh from thee. For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee, and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee, and turn away from thee. Thou shalt not deliver unto his master the servant which is escaped from his master unto thee. He shall dwell with thee, even among you, in that place which he shall choose in one of thy gates, where it liketh him best. Thou shalt not oppress him. There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow, for even both these are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not rend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand to in the land whither thou goest to possess it. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. When thou comest into thy neighbor's vineyard, then thou mayest eat grapes thy fill at thine own pleasure, but thou shalt not put any in thy vessel. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn." Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for Deuteronomy chapter 23 and for tonight's Bible study. I pray that you bless it. Fill Pastor Shelley with your spirit. Help him to expound on this chapter
to us and help us to pay close attention to the message that we can learn valuable lessons derived from the Word of God this evening. We love you, and in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Here in Deuteronomy 23, there's this interesting theme that you can kind of notice in this chapter about purity itself. And we have a lot of purity rituals or just statutes that are kind of being outlined in this particular chapter, specifically about the congregation of the Lord. Here in verse 1, it says, "He that is wounded in the stones or hath his privy member cut off shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord." And so there is here in the Old Testament certain statutes and requirements limiting people's access to the congregation of the Lord. And so, you know, from just a carnal perspective, you could look at this and just understand that there's certain aspects of the carnal nature that are not ideal and they're forbidden from the congregation of the Lord. A lot of different applications can be made here. One, of course, everything kind of alludes to Jesus Christ, and the Bible makes it clear that Jesus Christ had no blemish in him. And so, of course, him being that perfect sacrifice for us, he was without blemish. He didn't have this particular problem. And people that had these particular problems were just not allowed to enter into the congregation of the Lord, keeping the congregation of the Lord pure, pure from blemishes, pure from, you know, something that's just wrong or defiled. Now, in this particular idea of purity, I looked up some different definitions of, like, what purity means. Purity could mean freedom from spiritual or moral defilement, freedom from or free from blemishes, clean, untainted with evil, free of guilt. So there's different applications here. You know, when we're talking about this, we're not necessarily talking about free from spiritual or moral defilement. You know, having a physical infirmity or having some physical defect does not make you wrong with God from a spiritual perspective. It doesn't make you immoral or something like that. But it is just a blemish. And what we're talking about here is that the congregation of the Lord was free from blemishes, that we were not allowing that kind of a blemish. Here's another one, verse 2. "A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to his 10th generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord." And so, you know, God's not even allowing a bastard into the congregation of the Lord. A bastard would be someone that was born out of wedlock. And many people don't really even think this is a problem. They don't even think it's bad. The Bible uses this term bastard. And think about how much purity has to go into this particular situation to be entered back in the congregation of the Lord. 10 generations. So essentially this bastard would have to have a child born in wedlock, and then they would have to have a child born in wedlock, and then they would have a child born in wedlock to 10 generations in order to allow that descendant to even come back into the congregation of the Lord, meaning that you're really keeping the congregation of the Lord from a lot of different defilements. You know, people that have physical deformities, they're kept out. Then you have people that are born out of wedlock, whatever baggage is coming with that, that's kept out from the congregation of the Lord as well. Verse 3, "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter in the congregation of the Lord. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter in the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse thee." So also, Ammonites and Moabites are kept completely out of the congregation of the Lord. It says even to their 10th generation. So they have to be just mixed just so many times to where basically they're just basically, you know, washed out. The Ammonite or Moabite genealogy is basically wiped out of their descendancy for the most part to before they could potentially enter back into the congregation of the Lord. Now, again, some people make a big deal about racial purity when it comes to the children of Israel. And it's like kind of true and kind of not. It's true in the sense that there really is these people that were physical descendants of Israel. I do not believe that the children of Israel were just a hodgepodge of random people. It was literally the physical descendants of, you know, Jacob, as we know Israel. And it really is coming from Reuben and Issachar and Joseph and these people. But obviously there was some mixing even then. And then, of course, the mixing slowly kind of just keeps coming in. But it's still limited, if you think about it. The Ammonite and Moabite could come in there, but after 10 generations. And you could have had other people coming in. Obviously, Joseph married one of the priest's daughters, and so, of course, his children would have been somewhat mixed. in that particular genealogy. But, you know, for the most part, the genealogies in the Bible are from the patriarchal side of the equation. They're not really coming from the mother side. They're coming from the father side. And you really kind of see, you know, a lot of racial purity for this particular group of people. Now, again, was it strict? No, it was not strict. But it was a very homogenous group of people. And God is very much keeping these Ammonites and Moabites out of this particular group. Not because they're racially inferior. Why? Because they didn't offer bread and water, and because they were wanting to curse them. Okay, that's the reason why. So God is not a respecter of persons. God doesn't really necessarily care about race, but you definitely see certain races, you know, certain groups of people just getting completely wiped out in the Old Testament. You know, the Canaanites just completely wiped out. The Ammonites and the Moabites, they're going to be destroyed eventually. And all these things have spiritual pictures. They have spiritual understanding and spiritual layers. For the most part, I'm trying to just get through this chapter initially, just understanding what it's saying, and then we're going to come back and we're going to go through the layering that's really being understood from a spiritual perspective. But you notice God is keeping a purity here. Now, I think the purity is more being emphasized here from a kind of a spiritual or a moral defilement, if you think about it. The Ammonites and the Moabites have false religion attached with them. They want to basically come in and corrupt the children of Israel from a religious perspective, from drawing them away from the Lord. Obviously, a bastard child is someone that went against God's commandments, didn't have respect towards marriage. And of course, that leaven could come in and cause the rest of the camp to have a lower view of marriage and not want to emphasize marriage. And so bringing these people in to their particular congregation is going to cause them to possibly take the commandments of God less serious. It's going to draw them away into false religion, and he doesn't want to allow that. And so he's trying to keep their group pure from these particular situations. Not only that, these people are cursed for having tried to curse, you know, the children of Israel, and he doesn't want to bring accursed people into the congregation of the Lord. Now, it says in verse 5, "Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee." So, you know, even when wicked people curse you, God can end up turning that into a blessing. Right. Like they make a movie against you called Man of God, and then God turns it around and someone else makes another movie called Man of God. You know what I mean? And sometimes that thing just turns into a blessing. Someone tries to harm you or hurt you, and it just ends up blessing you. You know, I was thinking about how about 18 months ago we went through this big drama and there was a lot of controversy and we had some people leaving our church. But honestly, it was a huge blessing. Because we lost, I don't know, 30, 35 people. But most of those people were just rotten to the core. And there wasn't really any way for us to know or to be able to get them out of our lives. And it was just God turning that into a blessing. You think that that's a curse. Like, oh man, you lost 30 people. But then you find out who those 30 people are. And you're just like, wow, I wish we had gotten rid of them sooner. And just case in point, there was one person in particular that was going around and borrowing money from people in our church. Thousands and thousands of dollars, like one person in particular, just borrowing $5,000, not paying it back, just ripping people off, lying to people. And isn't it interesting? Once they go around and they rip everybody off and then they run out of people to rip off, then they leave and now you're a cult. And now you're a bunch of bad people and unsaved and whatever. No, seems like you're just a scumbag. And it's like, praise God, we got that person out. Why would we want people in here that are secretly going around and trying to play this sympathy card and trying to just suck good money after bad? And, you know, be careful of these people that are privily coming around, just trying to just sucker you out of money and this kind of stuff. You know, you should consider the cause of the poor. You know, the Bible says if a man won't work, neither should he eat. And sometimes, you know, it's hard to not want to be sympathetic towards people. It's hard to not want to help people. I like helping people, but I typically try to help people that weren't asking for it. And I'm a little bit more skeptical of the people that are asking for it, because a lot of times the people that are asking for it, you know, they have some kind of a problem. You need to look into that. Often when somebody wants something from me, I'll offer them a job. That really fixes the problem quickly. And it's funny because, you know, even if you were like to offer them just some really small task, like think about it. It's like, hey, how about you just take out the trash for a couple times for us and we'll give you $5,000. It's like even that would discourage the actual lazy person, okay? You'd be surprised how whenever you're just asking them to do a small thing, You know, there'll be people that'll be like, hey, you know, some bum out in the street or some other person, they're like, hey, can you give me $100? Can you give me whatever? And it's like, how about you just come to church and talk to me after the service? They can't even do that. Yeah. They can't even just sit down and listen to me yell at them for five minutes or an hour or whatever. They can't even crack open a Bible and air conditioning or something like that. You know, be careful of the guy that is just begging for money and his story. You know, and some of these people are dangerous. You know, you need to be careful around those type of people. Praise God, even Dallas and Fort Worth puts up signs saying you can say no to panhandlers. You can say no to street charity because really a lot of it is just paying for booze. I'm sorry. It's not real charity. Real charity in many cases is not going to be giving a bum, you know, some kind of money or some kind of a thing. And what I'm trying to get to, the point here as I'm making is that many times you could think that something negative is happening to you and it's actually a blessing. It's a blessing in disguise, and you don't really understand it. You know, a lot of things that are good for you sometimes have an initial pain period, like even working out. You work out, it kind of hurts, but then you're going to be blessed by this later. And, you know, that pruning process in John chapter number 15, you know, sometimes God prunes a congregation just to make it that much better. You know, we had, I don't know, it's crazy. We had like 50, 60-something people, like, come to our church in that heat of that controversy. And I remember occasionally we would have big services. We'd have, you know, Sunday morning 250 or 260 or 270. I'm thinking like, man, if we saw those other 35 losers in our church, I don't even know where they would fit. I don't even know where we'd put them. You know, so it's like, praise God, he just opened up some more seating, you know, just so we could have some of that seating. And yeah, I don't have a problem calling someone a loser that's falsely accusing me of being a false prophet and unsaved and a reprobate. Yeah. I'm going to call them a loser, okay? Sorry if you're offended by that term. But if they're going to call me an unsaved false prophet based on nothing, then yeah, I can in turn turn them into that. Because again, these people don't want to work. They're lazy. They're listening to the sermon right now.
Yeah, right.
I mean, as soon as the sermon's over, they're going to post clips of the sermon. Like, he called me a loser. Nah, I didn't steal that much money from people. Yeah, you did. Loser.
Right.
Now, sometimes you just don't understand what God's doing. And look, I'll be honest with you. There are so many times in my life in the last 5, 7, 10 years where something's happening and I'm thinking like, there's no way this is going to work out. Like I know, I'm not saying I don't believe God. I'm not saying I don't have faith, but I just can't, like, I can't figure out how this could possibly turn into a blessing. And then God does it anyways.
Yeah, yeah.
Because sometimes you just can't, you can't see it. That's why the Bible literally says we have to have faith. Because faith is trusting in God when you can't see it. Sometimes you can kind of just see God's providence. Sometimes you can kind of just see, it's like the Red Sea opens and you're like, oh, okay, I guess we're going to walk through. But before it opened, you were sitting there like, I know God's going to take care of us, but like, man, I have no idea how this is going to work out. Like, I don't have a surfboard. I don't think we're going to be able to swim. Like, I just don't think, I can't figure it out. And look, it's okay that in your carnal mind, sometimes you're just sitting there thinking like, I don't know how God's going to figure this out. But then in our spirit, we just say, you know what? I'm still going to trust God anyways, though. Right. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And you just put your faith in it. And you know what? God could turn a literal curse into a blessing. Enemies attacking you, going against you. You know, we've had protests. We've had all kinds of crazy things happen to us. And then people show up. People come and visit our church. We get new members. We get people saved that we didn't expect getting saved. You know, someone threw a rock through our door in Hearst and just smashed the door. And someone had driven by and saw it. And so they called the cops. Well, later that day when I was there cleaning up the glass from the damage or whatever they'd done, the guy came and stopped and was like, hey, I saw this, and I called the cops or whatever. And then I was able to actually stand there and give him the gospel, and he ended up getting saved.
Amen.
So, you know, even though it's like a curse to have your door smashed or whatever, it's like someone got saved out of it. And you know what? What's that worth? It's worth every door. If my door is smashed every day and I got someone saved as a result of that, then just smash the door every single day. You know what I mean? Like, who cares about a door being smashed? Got fixed. No big deal. We'll just keep moving on. But you know what? These people meant it for evil and God meant it for good. And you never know how God can turn a situation around. I'm just trying to say that there's many times that I felt like I didn't really get it. I didn't really see it in the moment. And look, you would be no different than Job, who really didn't get it in the moment, really couldn't see it, and then somehow God just turned it all around, and God blessed Job greater in the end than he was in the beginning. And so we just have to have faith and trust in the Lord and realize, hey, he loves us. Did you notice in verse 5 why he did it? Because the Lord thy God loved thee. You know, the Bible says in Romans chapter number 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Right.
Nothing. Nothing can separate the love of God from us. Look, if you're saved, God loves you. And so if you're saved and you're seeking the Lord, you should know that even the curses that come against you, God can somehow turn that into a blessing. Of course, you have to have that by faith. You have to believe that. But at the end of the day, you know, if you're right with God and you're saved, hey, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Well, of course, look, even if you're backslidden, he's still going to love you. I'm just saying that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. So not only will he not stop loving you, he can even turn the curses into a blessing. Next thing, when you're not right with God, he may be the one cursing you. Okay, so you don't want that. All right, but I'm telling you, when you are saved and you're right with God, even the curses can somehow bless you. Amen. It just makes you stronger. Now, it says in verse 6, thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all thy days forever. You know, this is a verse that I think a lot of churches and a lot of ministries really struggle with because they don't believe that God can just be done with people. But look, this is a clear verse that God can get done with certain people, and he can say, hey, these are people that you would just never even seek their peace. Isn't this similar to in Genesis chapter number 19? They go down and they just see a bunch of wicked people. He doesn't say, hey, Abraham, go down there and give the gospel to Sodom. No, he's like, hey, you just got to get out of there because I'm going to burn it. I'm going to toast it. You know, Achan, you know, hey, we're just gonna stone them with stones and then burn everybody with fire. You got Korah and Dathan and Abiram, get away from these men, get away from their tents, and the earth just swallows them up. You know, at some points in time, God's just like, hey, it's over for these people. Don't even seek their peace. You know, the Bible even says in 1 John, I mean, let's go to the New Testament in our minds. 1 John chapter number 5 says that if you see your brother sin a sin which is unto death, I do not say he shall pray for it. So you could even get to a point with someone where you wouldn't be seeking their peace. You wouldn't be praying blessing unto that particular group of people. And look, obviously the Bible says that we're supposed to give the gospel to every creature. But, you know, after the first and second admonition, a heretic's supposed to be rejected. So it can get to a point where you're just done with somebody. Verse 7, thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land. Now, Edomite is Edom, which is Esau. So Esau became the Edomites. Esau is Jacob's brother. So, of course, there's several generations separated in a sense. But God is still considering Edom to be their brethren, to be their brothers, and that you should not treat them poorly, and you shouldn't hate them. What does abhor? Hate them, be negative towards them. You also have the Egyptians. Hey, even though the Egyptians had enslaved them, and even though the Egyptians, you know, were their masters, you can't necessarily just blame every Egyptian, right? I mean, it's not necessarily the Egyptians' fault that Pharaoh has enslaved these people. You look at the midwives specifically. The midwives disobeyed Pharaoh, rebelled against Pharaoh, and saved the men child alive. So are we going to really blame the Egyptian midwives? No, they were some good people in general. Like they tried to do what's right in general. They had fear towards God. And the Bible even says that God blessed the Hebrew midwives and gave them houses. So we don't want to just hate all of Egypt because of Pharaoh. And, you know, we could all have this attitude. We could just hate, like, an entire group of people because of their leadership, because of their government. Look, I think a lot of people hate America because of our government. And you know what? That's a wrong mentality. That's a wrong attitude. Yeah, is there some bad Americans? Absolutely. You know, Democrat is just the party of Satan. Let's just be honest. And most politicians are evil to the core, okay? And I'm with you. But at the end of the day, that doesn't mean that every American is of Satan and is some kind of like an evil, controlled person. You know, a lot of Americans are some of the greatest people. And so we want to make sure that we have the right mentality here. I think that Egypt often represents the world. And so, you know, in general, our disposition to the world should be that of being favorable, of being kind, of giving the benefit of the doubt. And the Edomite is kind of like, you know, a closer kin to us. And, of course, we want to be kind unto them. We want to be kind to our family members. Think about this. Shouldn't you just love your mom and your dad and your brother and your sister, even if they're not saved, and you should try to do good unto them? And then to the world, we should just kind of be good to them in general. But there are certain groups that are the Ammonites, Moabites. There's certain groups that, hey, we're done with those particular people. And we'll get to that here in a moment. Look at verse number 8. The children that are begotten of them shall enter into the congregation of the Lord in their third generation. So again, from a purity perspective, these people aren't as bad to come into the Lord, you know, come into the congregation of the Lord, come into the camp. But they still have to be three generations removed. Okay, so it's, again, there's still some purity aspects. There's still some limitations. You know, if this congregation of the Lord, if the children of Israel are just Egyptians, then why is he literally saying here, Egyptians can't come in for three generations? And then somebody will be like, oh, there's no racial purity here. There's no racial significance here. They're all just whatever. Look, that would make no sense if this is just a huge group of Egyptians and then they can just come in. No, the Bible teaches that the children of Israel left with a mixed multitude. So a lot of Egyptians went with them. But they were not allowed to come into the congregation of the Lord until the third generation, because there was a distinction, there was a separation. They're not the same group of people. It's a very distinct thing. I mean, the Egyptians abhorred the Hebrews, according to Genesis, and that's why they had them in Goshen. They abhorred the shepherd. They abhorred the children of Israel, in a sense, as a general disposition. Not all of them, but as a general thing, the Egyptians didn't really like the Hebrews. They were separate from one another. Albeit when God plagued them and did mighty works, a lot of Egyptians came with them in the mixed multitude, the bandwagon Egyptians, they came out with the congregation of the Lord. But again, they're still not allowed to mix in yet until the third generation, because this is a, you know, physical descendancy from the children of Israel. Of course, they're going to get watered down and mixed more and more as time goes on, but in general, they are kind of a physical descendancy. Now, it says in verse number 9, when thou host goeth forth against thine enemy, then keep thee from every wicked thing. This is kind of just a standalone verse, but this is really takes place with Achan. There's other examples, but this is an Achan verse for sure. Because when they're going out to battle, he took the accursed thing, he took the wicked thing, and then it caused the entire children of Israel's host to be cursed. And when they went to the battle of Ai, they ended up losing. And, you know, you got to be careful. You don't want to lose the battle of AI, all right? The battle of AI will get you, right? But the key isn't becoming a farmer. It's just not being cursed. That's how you win the battle of AI, right? Is you want to make sure that you're just not cursed of God by having possessions that you shouldn't have. And if you have them, you want to get rid of them, so then you're not cursed by AI, okay? So AI will destroy you if you have the accursed thing. So you want to keep yourself pure. You know, again, I'm not trying to get ahead of myself because I want to make these spiritual applications, but, you know, when we're in a battle, we want to be careful that we are, you know, right with God. We want to make sure that we're pure, that we're not getting really backslidden, because it's a dangerous time, and we want to be really careful that we're right with God, that we're pure with God. You know, purity matters. Notice that purity here is mattering, that when someone's bringing some cursed thing into the camp, it can harm everybody else, and we want to make sure that we're keeping ourselves pure from these things. They're keeping the congregation pure. When they're going out to war, they're keeping themselves pure from wicked things. Verse 10, if there be among you any man that is not clean by reason of uncleanness that chanceth him by night, then shall he go abroad out of the camp. He shall not come within the camp. But it shall be when evening cometh on, he shall wash himself with water, and when the sun is down, he shall come into the camp again. I think this is a general principle. So the uncleanness could be many different things. One example would just be, hey, maybe there's a critter or an animal that comes at their camp in the night. He kills it. If you touch a dead carcass or a dead animal body, that would make you unclean. And the Bible is just simply saying this person would have to go outside the camp, wash themselves, and then they could return when the sun set on the next day. Again, just a simple purity ritual, right? We're just trying to make sure that we're not keeping uncleanness in the camp, in the congregation, that someone that's unclean is going without the camp, cleaning themselves up, and then returning back clean, coming back pure. We have here in verse number 12, it says, thou shalt have a place also without the camp, whither thou shalt go forth abroad, and thou shalt have a paddle upon thy weapon, and it shall be when thou wilt ease thyself abroad, thou shalt dig therewith, and shalt turn back and cover that which cometh from thee. For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee and turn away from thee. Now, this is where you get the famous, the outhouse, right? But again, it's just it's simple sanitation principles that you want, you know, number two to be without the camp, and specifically it needs to be covered. That you want to cover it. You don't want to just leave it out. You know, it's funny to me because I was talking to my dad. I was just talking to my dad, and I was on the phone today, and he was like, "Hey, what are you preaching?" And I was like, "I was preaching this," and he's like, "You know, what's it about?" And I was just bringing some of the verses up. I brought this one up, and he's like, "Wow, do people really need that?" And he was just kind of being—he was just kind of being funny. He's not being disrespectful to the Bible. He's just kind of being, you know, like, "Do we really need to know that one?" And it's like, "Yeah, San Francisco really needs that one." Yeah, I mean, just think about how much feces is just on the ground and just everywhere in their streets. It's gross. And as much as we find it gross, the Bible teaches that God himself finds it gross. That God doesn't like it. God doesn't want you to be unclean. God doesn't want his streets to be filled with dung. He doesn't want just dung everywhere. And isn't it one of the most frustrating things when you accidentally step in dung? I mean, man, it just stinks. It's frustrating. It's gross. It's defiled. It just ruins your day. And at the end of the day, it's just like God doesn't even want to walk up and down your camp so that he steps in some dung. He's saying if he sees this, he may just depart. He may just not even want to be in their camp. And so they're supposed to go outside the camp and cover it specifically. So these are just good sanitation principles. And you'll notice people that are not right with God, you'll notice false religions often fail in this area. You can go to certain countries, you can go to certain areas where they have a false religion, and they will not abide by these simple sanitation principles that are listed here in the Bible. And of course, God is a clean God, and he wants us to be clean, and this is an important principle. And you know what? We should cover that. You know, if you go out camping in the woods, hey, you know, I went camping in the woods when I was younger. I haven't done it very much, but what they did is you would go out into the woods, like far away from the camp. You would dig a hole, and then they had a Home Depot bucket with a toilet seat on it. And you would basically do your business, ease yourself, and then you would just cover it up, and then you would leave. This is how you want it. You don't want this in the camp. You want to make sure it's covered. You want to make sure that everything's taken care of. You know, this is a simple principle, and there's nothing wrong with stepping on dirt that stuff's underneath. But you know what? You don't want to step on this kind of dirt. You don't want to step on this kind of mud or sludge, all right? Now, he says in verse 15, "Thou shalt not deliver unto his master the servant which is escaped from his master unto thee. He shall dwell with thee, even among you, in that place which he shall choose, and one of thy gates, where it liketh him best, thou shalt not oppress him." So, you know, this is kind of a difficult verse. I think you have to read into it a little bit, just because of other verses in the Bible. It says here that the servant is escaped from his master. There must have been a problem. There must have been some kind of a conflict or some kind of a controversy here for him to want to, quote, escape from his master. Additionally, if he escaped and he's guilty of any other principle that we have in the Bible, we would use those to apply, right? If someone had committed murder and was running away from their master, we already have that statute. We know how to deal with that. He would have to be delivered back to the judges, and he'd be executed for his murder. If it was theft, he'd have to take account for his theft. So it kind of seems like what's being implied here is that the servant is being mistreated in some way. Like there's something negative about his situation of being under this particular master. And so if he's able to escape that oppression, if he's able to escape this negative, harmful circumstance, and he came to you, basically for refuge, in a sense, what the Bible is saying is that you would not just deliver him back into his oppressive, harmful, dangerous situation. So again, there's probably something awry here. There's some kind of an issue. And think about it. It's like God actually cares about people being oppressed. He actually cares about people being taken advantage of or abused in some way. That technically, if you could escape, then you wouldn't do this. Now, what would be a modern-day application? I don't know if there's a ton, but to me, this would be the couple examples. Would be like, we have a religious exemption for seeking asylum to America. So like sometimes countries are persecuting Christians or people for their faith, and they come to America fleeing. You know, a biblical principle would be like, hey, we're going to accept that person. We're not just going to send them back to this particular country to their death or their beating or jail. Because they didn't do anything wrong. They're not a criminal. Because if they were a criminal, we just extradite them and just send them right back and say, like, no, you're not going to escape murder. You're not going to escape some crime that you committed. But if they're basically just fleeing for religious persecution or just some kind of oppressive state, then we accept them. Another example would be, like, how many people have escaped North Korea? You know, defectors of North Korea, we don't ship them back. We're not saying, like, hey, you got to go back to North Korea. We'd be shipping them to their death in many cases or to just some gruesome experience. So in some cases, if someone could escape North Korea, we would be like, hey, we'll take you. We wouldn't send you back to that oppressive state, to that oppressive country, to that hellhole of a country, North Korea. Okay. And so I think those could be some practical applications or circumstances. Obviously, you know, in an abusive situation, you know, we have to respect authority. But at the same time, we should be willing to accept people that are in some kind of a negative, oppressive, abusive situation and try to help them in general. It says also that he has freedom, right? He can kind of go where he wants, that he gets to kind of go where he pleases. He's also just swapping masters in a sense too, though. He's not necessarily a master himself. He's just swapping masters. Hey, I want to serve this guy. He'd be better. Verse 17, there shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor sodomite of the sons of Israel. Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow. For even both these are abomination unto the Lord thy God. So by following all of these statutes, having a whore would be somewhat difficult because a woman that was caught committing fornication would be obligated to marry that person. And so in a sense, you know, you have women that are married. They shouldn't be whores. Obviously, if they committed whoredom, they would just be put to death for adultery. You have women that are just too young living with their dad. They're not. And then you have women that are of age living with their parents. Well, if they were to commit fornication, they should end up being married off to that particular person in almost every case. And so whores or harlots really can't even exist if we're all kind of abiding by these principles and doing these things. And of course, God is saying, hey, no one should be doing this. There's other principles in the Bible that says thou shalt not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore. That would be a wicked thing to do. That would be an evil thing to do. That would be a wrong thing to do. But if someone did that, if someone literally allowed their daughter to be a whore or was prostituting their daughter to be a whore or something like that, the Bible's just saying they're not welcome in the congregation. We're not going to allow harlotry into our congregation. You know, it's shameful that in America we allow pornography and prostitution and these things to be legal in our country. It should be illegal, period. We should just not allow those things. We should eradicate those things and get rid of those things. I mean, if they can censor me off the planet, can't they censor some pornography? But of course, we know the people that are making money off of this are probably, of course, lobbying and doing all kinds of things to grease the wheels of our politics. You know, if we had a righteous government, they wouldn't censor the preacher. They would censor the pornography. You know what I mean? And it's shameful and it's harmful. And look, why is this so harmful? Because the carnal nature definitely has an appetite for this. You know, sinful man wants this. It's even though it's a shameful thing, even though it's kind of has a gross element to it, it's also something that's desirable to the carnal man, to the carnal mind. And of course, that's why it's so dangerous. It's so dangerous because there's such an appetite for this, because most men are going to struggle in this area. And most men are willing to, you know, indulge the flesh in this particular area. That's why you just have to eradicate it. You can't allow yourself to have this in society. It's just too harmful. It's too dangerous. It's destroying the youth. It's destroying marriage. It's destroying all kinds of people's just life. It's causing people to get so much STDs. It's destroying the health of our nation. It's just so harmful. And look, it's so harmful because it's just so appealing to so many people. And so many people get sucked into this. I mean, virtually every young man is gonna struggle with this. It's a major temptation. It's a major problem. It's a major sin. We have to just try and get it off the table to reduce the impact that it has in our nation. And the Bible says that if we have a land that has harlots and hookers and prostitutes and all this stuff, that the land will fall to whoredom. That'll destroy itself, that'll be destroyed. And God's trying to keep it pure from that so it's not destroyed, so it's not going to be damaged. And so this is very important. Not only whores, but even sodomites. Yes, sodomites are abomination. They're dogs, and they're not welcome in the congregation of the Lord, period. Now, if we compare this with other passages, we learn that God is much harsher towards the sodomite than he is to the whore, okay? whores in the Bible, there's many whores that are redeemed in the Bible. You have Rahab the harlot specifically as a major example of someone that obviously by faith is recognized in the book of James. She's recognized in other passages. She's delivered from Jericho. She comes into the congregation. She comes into the lineage of Jesus Christ himself. The Sodomites, they're just burned in Genesis chapter number 19. They're just eradicated by the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah throughout the books. And then in Romans chapter number 1, it clearly teaches that the Sodomites are reprobate, they're rejected of God, that they're filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and evilness. And so they are just to be rejected, period. They're not allowed to be in the house of the Lord. And of course, the money acquired from either of these people is not welcome in God's house either. And how many churches today are willing to take money from prostitutes and whores and from sodomites instead of preaching what the Bible says on these issues? Dirty money, taking dirty money and tainted money in because they don't want to preach these things. Because you know what? You preach these things and someone has some kind of a fag uncle or fag brother and they're going to get offended and they're going to leave. They're going to leave. They're not going to like it. But you know what? This is God's word. He's saying, hey, these people are not allowed in the house of the Lord. We're not allowed to accept their money for any vow. These are abomination. They should just be rejected wholesale. And, you know, that's our stance. That's what we've always believed as a church, and we always will. It says in verse 19, thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand to in the land whither thou goest to possess it. Again, it's basically like citizens of your country, you shouldn't be lending upon usury to those of your nation. Some rich foreigner that comes over here that's just a traveling visa or something, if he wanted some kind of a business deal, you could technically charge him interest if you felt like it. But again, if you look at other principles about the poor, you wouldn't want to oppress the poor. So even if someone was a stranger that was poor, he's not saying like rip off the poor here, okay? I think if you look at all the context, you would really only limit usury or interest to rich foreign interests. Rich foreign interests, because it's a hostile action to lend money on usury. And I've heard some people say, oh, this is just saying that you can lend money to people that are not saved. I don't believe that. I don't agree with that. Because it's a harmful action. Now, some rich businessman doing business in a foreign country, he's not going to be that offended by interest. But, you know, you just start, just your average poor person, your neighbor, your friends, or whatever, you're charging these people interest on stuff. It's not going to make you look good. It's not a good testimony. It's not what God wants. It's very harmful to them. It's harmful to society. And, you know, what kind of application process are you going to go through on the salvation, whether you're going to give them interest or not? But, you know, there are banks out there. This is real, that if you put on the application like you're a Jew, they won't charge you interest. Because they have this principle that they apply only to Jews. And you know what? That's harmful to America, that we have all these money lending practices in America where they're charging interest to us, but they won't charge it to each other because they know how harmful it is. They know how much. I mean, you buy a house, a mortgage, you're going to pay double or triple what the house is worth if you pay that entire full note. You know, these cash payday loan places are even more predatory. You get a car loan. Just everything's on interest and loans and usury. I mean, student debt loan. I mean, we're charging kids to teach them how to be a successful citizen of our nation. That's wicked. Yeah. Hey, you want a job? Well, you got to pay me money to get a job. You know, that's backwards. It's weird. It's harmful to society. It's just extracting so much wealth from people. You know, this is a practice that should be banned in America. Yeah. We should ban usury towards citizens. It should not be legal to be charging all this interest on our citizens. It's just an extraction of wealth, and it's evil, and it's wicked. And I don't agree with it. He says here in verse number 21, when thou shalt vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. When thou comest unto thy neighbor's vineyard, then thou mayest eat grapes thy fill at thine own pleasure, but thou shalt not put any in thy vessel. When thou comest in the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn. So I'm going to explain these few real quick, and then we're going to go through some spiritual applications. But the Bible is saying it's not a sin to make a vow. There's nothing wrong, because if you notice here, in the verse where it says, verse 22, but if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. The word forbear is to not do something. So he's saying, even if you forego, even if you don't make a vow, it's not a sin. There's nothing in the Bible saying you have to vow things to God. There's nothing in the Bible saying like you have to make promises to God. Okay? And think about it. Some people say this is salvation. You gotta make a promise. You gotta give your life to him. No, he gave his life for me. All I did is accept his free gift. Amen. I'm accepting his promise, not my promise. It's not my promise that gets me into heaven. It's his promise that gets me into heaven. Okay? I don't have to make any vow ever. No, if there is no obligation to make any vow in your life. Now, probably the most common vow that many people will make is a marriage vow, okay? But look, you don't have to make a marriage vow. No one is obligated to get married. You could just be a single person and serve God your entire life, and you could make zero vows your entire life. There is nothing wrong with that. But if you do make a vow for any reason, the Bible is saying you have to keep it. If you make a vow to God, then you have to honor that. You have to keep your word unto God. So if you stand at the marriage altar and you say, till death do us part, and you're making this vow before God and man, then the Bible says that you have to pay it, period. There, you know, it's just sad how many people just think that there's all these exceptions to get out of your vow to God. No. There is no such thing. Now, obviously, that vow itself is made on certain pretexts, on certain presuppositions. One is potentially that you were marrying a virgin. That was the only exception given in the Old Testament that broke that vow, because you were making a vow based on a certain understanding that was not true. And because of that fraud, God gives one exception. But if you actually marry a virgin, there was no escape clause. If you know that she's not a virgin and you went on the deal, there was no escape clause. It doesn't matter. It's till death do us part. That's why I believe in a till death marriage. Because if you think about it, the only thing that's the exception is that the marriage was basically a fraud and never happened. So it's not like you're breaking the marriage. It's basically kind of an annulment, even though it used the word divorce, even though it used the word putting away. Our modern understanding of a California no-fault divorce is perverted in comparison to what God actually had intended in the scripture and actually means by divorce. So you make a vow unto God, you have to keep it. That's why Jephthah, when he makes a vow, whatever comes out to meet me in the field, that I will sacrifice unto you, he had to keep that. He was thinking it was going to be his sheep or something, his favorite sheep or his favorite cow or something. He did not expect it to be his daughter. And when it was his daughter, wow, that was very grievous unto him. But because he made that vow, he still sacrificed his daughter. And think about it in the same way. God made a promise to redeem us through the sacrifice of his son, and he kept that promise. He kept that oath. God cannot lie. Anything that God promises to us in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Isn't it great that God can never break his promise? Isn't it great that when he, in a spiritual sense, marries us, and we become the bride of Christ, he's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. He's never going to drop us like a bad habit. We are sealed under the day of redemption. Hey, when God says he's going to buy, he's going to buy. He puts down the earnest payment. And yeah, he didn't necessarily complete the transaction yet, but we know he will. And he always makes good on his promise. And that's the example unto us that we should always honor our word. We should always honor our contract, our vow, our promises, especially unto God. Especially unto God. But again, do you have to? No. But this is what you should do. You should be very careful before you ever make any vow ever for any reason. To be very, very careful. If someone's saying like, hey, here's this NDA, here's this legal agreement that I need you to sign to cover up sin, be very careful before you sign that.
Yeah.
You know, first of all, I don't even know why you would. You know, if someone came to me and said, like, hey, Pastor Shelley, I need you to sign this document to cover up sin, I'd be like, no, let's just tell everybody.
Yeah, right.
I mean, what are they going to do to you?
Yeah.
You know, kill you? I mean, they might kill you. I don't know, but you might be careful. But I'm just saying, like, hey, where is that in the Bible?
Right.
Where is in the Bible, like, let's make a pact. Let's make some blood oath so that we won't expose sin or whatever in the church or something. Like that's a bad thing. I mean, Achan had to confess his sin for the whole congregation, and then we just stoned him and killed him, and then we moved on. Okay? And I get that every little minor trespass and every little minor grievance and whatever, charity covereth a multitude of sins, And I'm not saying that we need to sit here and be nitpicky and whatever, but when there's major sin, when there's a big problem, it needs to be dealt with appropriately. People should be careful to make these vows and promises to God and covering things up and signing all kinds of contracts. Be careful what you sign. Be careful what you agree to. Be careful what you promise and what kind of oaths that you make. And you don't want to be this kind of person that's just always breaking their word, breaking their oaths, breaking their pacts. Look, there have been people I know that I didn't ask for this. I would have never asked for this. They're like, hey, I just want to let you know, like, I'm never leaving your church. I'm never leaving Steadfast. I'm a lifer. I'm whatever. And then it's just like gone at a drop of a hat. You know, don't make that kind of a promise. Look, even at the door, I've gotten someone saved at the door, and they're just like, I swear to God I'm coming to church this Sunday. I said, don't do this. I said, I know you're not coming, and I do not want you to start your Christian life by just breaking a vow to God, okay? Okay? And look, you know, I think this is where it's coming from. People just like, in a moment of clarity, in a moment of sobriety, they think, you know what? I'm kind of disappointed in how my actions have been in the past, or I feel guilty about something I've done in the past, and I just really want God to know that I'm sincere about making a change. And so they kind of say, like, I just want to make this vow or this promise. But you know what's way more important than making a vow or promise? Just doing it. Yeah. You know, I don't believe you get extra points for having said you were going to do it and then doing it. It's like people want the style points or whatever. They want to be like, hey, I'm going to make this three in your face, and then they shoot and make it. It doesn't matter. If you shoot the three and win the game, you win the game. You didn't have to have the extra style points of being like, I'm going to do it too. You know, whatever. And so it's like when Christian life, it's like, hey, don't tell me you're going to come to church three times a week. Come to church three times a week. Yeah. Don't tell me you're going to go on the next mission trip. Just go on the next mission trip. Don't tell people you're going to do things. Just do it. Don't say, hey, I'm going to love you, wife. Just love her. Right? We should stop worrying about making promises and oaths and all this kind of stuff, and we should just do it. We should just be people that are willing to just serve God and love God and do it. And especially if you struggle in diligence, if you've constantly broken your word, do not make a vow. Okay? Please don't. But if you do, we keep that serious. It's very serious in the house of God, and we don't want to be the kind of people that break our word. We could be cursed for breaking our word. In this particular passage, it's also saying that if you do make this vow, even a free will offering, it's dedicated to him. Now, again, this is used, isn't this interesting? Like, the whole premise of this is like, let's honor our word and help and love God and do what's right. Then the Pharisees twist this whole thing, and they'll, when their parents come to them and they say, hey, I need some money, then they say, oh, no, this is Corbin. It is Corbin. This is in the New Testament. It's like, what does that mean? It was devoted to God. Well, here's the thing. If it's devoted to God, you can't break that word, can you? I mean, if you had some money, if you had a cow, if you had a sheep, and you said, I've dedicated this to God, you could never give that to your parents. So they basically use that law to try and trick their parents and society into not actually honoring their father and mother and giving them money or helping them. Because it's like they take something that's good, and then they twist it into something that's evil, and they make it a burden, and they kind of twisted the word of God. Look, that's really evil and wicked. If someone's asking for money or asking for help, and then you lie and say, no, this is for God. No, this is for the vision offering, and then you don't give it to them. Okay, that's super wicked. It's super evil. It's wrong. God gets really mad about that. And, of course, I don't want to be that kind of person that makes these oaths and God rain down on. The last part was a little different. It's talking about eating grapes and eating corn. That also comes into play in the New Testament. It's interesting. I mean, so much of this chapter is just in the New Testament, in the stories to come. Like, a lot of these statutes are going to be brought up, referenced, and in stories. But we have the disciples of Jesus walking through the corn, and they're plucking and eating on the Sabbath day. And, of course, the Pharisees get really mad at him. Pharisees must have hated the Old Testament, I'm telling you what. But the Bible's just basically saying, hey, there's nothing wrong with eating in the field, okay? You can eat in the field, but you can't, like, start putting some in your pocket and, you know, getting a basket and just carrying and taking some. And if you think about it, by taking stuff with you, it's kind of like personal enrichment. Eating the food isn't going to enrich you. We all have to eat, come and go, but it's just basically like, hey, being satisfied, but you're being, like, personally enriched by taking their goods or actually just harvesting a bunch of their crops when you didn't even do the work. You're just basically harvesting and reaping, you know, someone else's crops. You're just stealing their goods. But again, I'm not going to go there for sake of time, but in Proverbs 6, the Bible says that men are not going to despise you if you're a thief and you're like stealing to satisfy your soul. So it's like people don't really, aren't as bothered by you basically taking goods to basically satisfy your just current need, your current hunger. But yeah, people are going to be really mad at you when you're trying to steal their goods for personal enrichment or for personal goods. Even in that proverb, it says you have to pay back. This, you don't even necessarily have to pay back, okay? But let's go through this chapter one more time quickly and think about the spiritual applications, okay? And I think that a lot of this is really stemming from the idea of purity, keeping yourself from spiritual moral defilement, blemishes, being clean, untainted with evil. And when we talk about the congregation of the Lord, this could be in reference to church itself specifically. So I think a lot of it's in reference to church. Now, when we talk about someone that's wounded in the stones or has this privy member cut off, one thing, this could be like these transgender surgeries, you know what I mean? We're not going to let them in the church. But if you think about it, what has happened here? This person is incapable of producing seed. They're incapable of producing seed. So therefore, as a result, if they can't produce seed, there's something wrong with them. Why would someone not be able to produce seed? Because they're not saved. That's what's actually being illustrated here. And again, someone like this is someone that's like been in the congregation that we didn't know about, and they can't produce seed. It's like an infiltrator that's in here. And again, isn't that a lot of these trannies and stuff? They're reprobates, infiltrators, whatever. You come to them, and you're thinking this guy can produce seed, and he can't. Why? Because he's a reprobate, because he's not saved. And of course, those people aren't welcome in the congregation of the Lord. Once that's discovered, once that's made known, once that's public, it's like, we're going to get this guy out. Because we only want the saved in church. Someone that doesn't have the gospel, someone that's not saved, they can't spread the seed, which is the word of God, because they're just not saved. And so we would get them outside the camp. A bastard. Well, if you go to Hebrews, let's go there for a second. Go to Hebrews chapter number 12. The Bible makes it clear that a bastard's not saved. So doesn't it make sense that in a church, you don't want people that are infiltrators and not saved? And again, you just don't want the unsaved in general in church. They're not welcome in church. Church is not for the unsaved. Church is for the saved. It's the congregation of saints. It's those that have called upon the name of the Lord. That is the people that church is for. Now it says in Hebrews chapter number 12, look at verse number 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. So the Bible says that every single person that is not punished by God is not saved, and they're not a son. They are a bastard. Because it says we're all partakers. Why? God will punish his children. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Those that are without chastisement, those that are never punished by God, it's because they're not even saved. They are a bastard, and they are to be put outside the camp. They're not welcome into the camp. You know, obviously, an unsaved person, we'd always give them the gospel, but I'm just saying in general, you know, this is not a place for unsaved people. This is not a place for bastards and people that have their privy member cut off. Now, again, I'm not saying literally, yes, someone that's physically mutilated, we could allow them, but the spiritual picture here is someone that's not saved, that's an infiltrator, and we would not allow them to come into the congregation of the Lord. The Ammonite and the Moabites in verses 3 and 4. Notice they didn't give them bread and water. What does bread and water often represent? Well, represents the word of God and the gospel again. And again, this would be a group of people that are not saved because they can't give bread and they can't give water. This is another group of people. And of course, they can't bless you. All they can do is curse you. And again, this is what the unsaved, you know, protesters and reprobates and haters, they can't give the gospel. They can't give anything good. They can only curse, and they hate the things of God. And of course, there's a certain small group of the population in this world that's reprobate. The Bible makes it clearly. And look, Matthew chapter number 7, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine. You know, there has to be a group of people in the Bible that are dogs. I mean, if the New Testament is saying, beware of dogs, and then in the Old Testament saying, hey, we're not going to have the price of a dog in the house of the Lord. And then it says, hey, guess what? This is a sodomite. And then I get up and say, hey, we don't let sodomites in our church ever. It's like, oh, how dare you? You know, I remember this one guy got really mad at me because we had a sticker on our door that said no dogs allowed. And this guy's like, show me in the Bible where Jesus ever called someone a dog. I'm like, oh, you Matthew 7? I knew you were going to go there. I'm like, right. And look, that's one. There's actually a second mention where he's talking to another woman, and she references to herself, you know, as being kind of like unworthy of receiving any attention from the Lord. And he says it's not meet to cast the children's bread unto dogs. And he just calls this woman a dog. So sometimes dogs just references the unsaved. Sometimes it references to the Sodomites. And of course, here in this chapter itself, we have the dogs, and the dogs are not welcome. The dogs are not allowed in the congregation of the Lord because they're reprobate and they're not man's best friend. Now, you might think that, but they're not, all right? Now, verse 5, turn the curse into a blessing. We're not going to seek their peace. You know, again, some people, we're not going to seek their peace, and even their curses are going to somehow bless us and cause us to multiply and be better. You know, Pharaoh's curse upon the children of Israel, in the sense that he was afflicting them, caused them to multiply, caused them to grow, and it caused them to have more blessing from the Lord. The Bible says we should not abhor an Edomite or an Egyptian. Then, again, this is our family members and the unsaved world. We would not be negative towards them. We would be kind to them. We would be gracious to them. We're hoping that they get saved. We're hoping that they can turn to the Lord. And we shouldn't just despise unsaved people. There's some unsaved people that are just the enemies of God. We hate them with perfect hatred, as Psalm 139 says. But the people that are just your average unsaved person, your average unsaved Catholic and whatever, you know, we should love them, be kind to them. We should be gracious. We should pray for them. We should want them to get saved. We should do good unto them. But yeah, there is a small group that, you know what, we're not going to even seek their peace. And that's a harsh message, but it's a reality. Verse 8 talked about them not coming into the congregation of the third generation. Verse 9, when there's a battle, you got to keep yourself from the wicked thing. Look, when we're in a spiritual battle, when our church is in a real big battle, we have to be careful as a congregation not to let wicked things come into our church. Wicked things like railing, drunkenness, the things that are listed on 1 Corinthians 5 list. We don't want to allow wicked people. We don't want people in our church that are going to be secretly recording our meetings and just shipping that information out. No, you have to deal with those people harshly. You got to get those wicked things out. You have to get the leaven out of your church. And a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We cannot allow that kind of stuff in a battle. And you know what? When you are going through a battle, you need to try and get yourself even more right with God. You need to be more pure, not less. And again, think about what these things are doing. It's causing our church to be pure. If we don't let the unsaved infiltrators in church, it's going to keep our church pure. If we don't let the bastards, the unsaved, come in, it's going to keep our church pure. If we're not letting the reprobates and all those people come in, of course it's going to keep us pure. We're also, you know, going to be kind to the unsaved, but they're not a part of the congregation. They're still kept out. Notice that they were kept out in the third generation. We're still not, even the most nice unsaved person, you know, if they can't get saved, well, we don't want them to necessarily be a part of our congregation. We want to just give them the gospel and hope they get saved. But, you know, I heard this story, and forgive me, I partly believe it, okay? Sometimes in the Bible it brings up stuff that I can't for sure confirm. I can't for sure confirm this, but I've heard this and I partly believe it. That I went to a church, and there was a red-hot preaching conference, and I preached a sermon called Gross People, okay? And supposedly this sermon destroyed the conference and destroyed everything, right? Well, then I was told that there was actually a family. There's two families there that are from India that were a part of the congregation, and they were very wealthy, and they tithed lots of money to the church. Well, after my sermon, at least one of them got very offended and ended up leaving the church. Now, again, I tried to make it clear in my sermon multiple times that I was not mad at Indian people. I was mad at Hinduism. And I said that repeatedly. But again, obviously, there's some overlap and people going to get offended. Maybe I didn't word everything right. I don't know. But nevertheless, they left. And it was like they had been there for a year. So people had been at the church for a year. And I think I heard that a lot of people blame me for them leaving and they're mad at me and I'm trash or whatever. But then they said, well, but that family, they didn't believe, you know, in eternal security. Wow. They believe that you can lose your salvation. Wow. And they're not saved. So they're going to the church for a year, not saved. Wow. And then everybody's super offended that my sermon somehow gets them out of the church or whatever. And it's like, look, I'm not saying that someone that's unsaved, if they come and visit for a few weeks or even a few months or something, that I'm not going to try to be kind and get them, you know, the gospel. But I'm like, do you really want unsaved people in your church for over a year? I mean, that's kind of dangerous. Because then at that point, are you just going to even have any kind of separation? I mean, that's kind of awkward. Now, of course, why would someone want to just tolerate unsaved people in their church for over a year? because they're paying lots of tithe money. That's one reason. But you know what? I don't believe that that's the right motivation. I don't think that's the right thing. You kind of wonder if they were actually being confronted harshly enough on that particular issue. Because what is a man profited if he gained the whole world and yet lose his own soul? I mean, I'd rather offend somebody so much that they're going to leave the church, but at least I gave them a better chance of getting saved than allowing them to just stay unsaved. Because if you don't get it over a year, I mean, you're kind of like, I don't know. I mean, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians, I mean, the Apostle Paul says that either you're saved or you're reprobate by now. Like, he's just saying, like, you either got it or you didn't. At some point, an adult that's heard the gospel that many times isn't going to get it. I mean, what are you going to do? But, of course, I'm not saying be mean to the unsaved. I'm not saying be mean to those people. We should be kind and gracious. And sometimes people are hard cases. But, you know, they shouldn't just be part of your church. They shouldn't be the fabric of your church. Your church should be the saved. And that's keeping your church pure. Pure motives, pure religion, pure faith, pure doctrine. It's dangerous when you just have a church filled with unsaved people in it. Now, I'm not saying the whole church. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, like, hey, I wouldn't want that. Interesting story. I don't even know if it's true, but I partly believe it. All right. Also, it says here that when someone is unclean by the night, that they had to go out and come back in. Again, it's in the darkness. This is like someone that gets backslidden in our church and they do some unclean thing. Or like, hey, you got to get out there, wash yourself with the water of the word, and then you can come back in. Okay? And some people get really mad at this. They think church is a hospital. No, it is not a hospital. The hospital's a hospital. If you need medical attention, please leave and go to the hospital immediately, all right? And spiritually speaking, if you have a major sin issue in 1 Corinthians 5, you need to leave, fix that, and then you can come back into the congregation of the Lord. And we'll welcome you, and we'll be kind, and we'll be gracious, and we'll forgive you, and we'll confirm our love toward you. But let me tell you something. People are supposed to be punished so that they'll actually get right. Now, he also says if you ease thyself within the camp, that you're supposed to, or you're not supposed to ease yourself in the camp, you're supposed to do without the camp, okay? Again, we don't want dung in our church. We don't want false doctrine. We don't want ugliness. We don't want messiness. And if you're going to do that kind of stuff, you know, you may be asked to leave. We just don't want that kind of leaven, that kind of crap in our church. Sorry for my expression, all right? A servant escapes, and we want to essentially not return them. You know, again, I think if someone comes unto you and needing help, we should try to help them and not necessarily just turn them away. One application I thought of this story, though, is kind of like sin itself. Because the Bible teaches that when you get saved, you're no longer the servant of sin, but you've now become a servant of righteousness. And the good thing is that God is not going to deliver us back unto sin under the curse of the law. We're now free from that and will never be given back unto that. But what's interesting is you didn't become a master. You went from the servant of sin to the servant of Jesus Christ. You're always going to be a servant, but once you cross that Rubicon, you don't have to go back. God's not going to be like, you know what, you're kind of a bad Christian. Devil can have you back, you know? Like, he doesn't give anybody back, and you don't praise God for that. Plus, there's freedom. The servant actually has freedom to go wherever he wants, and that's what salvation is it's freedom. You now have liberty. You've been made free from sin. So I think there's a lot of parallels there as well. But again, it just kind of keeps it keeps things pure in a sense that someone that's being oppressed can leave this oppressive situation, and now there's no more oppression. Oppression has been cleansed. Think about it this way. What if there was a church, praise God for the New Testament, what if there's a church where the pastor is very oppressive? What if he's very controlling? What if he's going and stealing 18-year-old girls out of the house and putting them up in hotels or whatever? And people leave the church. Well, you know what? Praise God that if there's a really bad pastor, people could just leave. Yep. He can leave. Yeah. And they could all go to a good church and serve there. And then then the oppression can cease. Yeah. You know what? Praise God that there's freedom and there's opportunity so that we can keep Christianity pure. And people aren't locked into the dark ages or the Catholic church. Like, you just have to go to this church, or this is the only church option, or this is the only pastor. You know, that would be frustrating if we had a state-run church, and that's your only option, you're locked in. Isn't it nice that you could escape Zionism, that you can escape the preacher rapture, that you can escape some of these other doctrines, you can escape repent of your sins and all this other kind of stuff, and you can just come into a church where there's more freedom, there's less oppression. You don't have to pay for literally everything. You have to pay for the tracts. You have to pay for, you know, every single meal and every single event and every single men's retreat. Sorry, you don't know how many things. I mean, like, I've been to the churches. It's like, hey, every meal, every retreat, every track, everything is just like another nickel and dime. It's like, man, I like another master. I like the new IFB master. Sorry, he's a little bit nicer, a little bit more freedom. Now, again, if we take the spiritual application, no whores and no sodomites, again, that's pretty easy to extrapolate in the New Testament. Same thing. We just don't let, you know, the reprobates and the witches and the whatever in the house of God. Now, again, there are whores in the Bible that get saved. A repentant whore can be welcomed back into the house of God. But you know what? I personally don't believe in repentant sodomites. It doesn't exist. I'll never believe in it, and I'll never change my mind on that issue. And they're never welcome, period. This also goes for child molesters. Child molesters, I do not believe, are repentant. They should be executed by our government. And look, I don't care if she's 14 years old in one day, I'm still going to call you a pedophile. I heard of a church where they were condemning somebody in their church. There was a guy that was caught in a literal sting operation trying to solicit a 14-year-old girl. He was caught. Someone in the church said, like, man, I don't like that guy. He seems like a pedophile. And the leadership's like, hey, that's railing. What? Can you imagine kicking a guy out of your church for calling that guy a pedophile? Look, I'll call him a pedophile right now. What a weird idea. And they're like, well, technically, according to the dictionary, it says that if she's 13 years old and 366, you know, 65 days or whatever, then or older than that, then it's not a pedophile, it's a herbophile. What? Anybody that just explained that to me is an idiot. Pedophile, fine. Like, let's just not have this kind of a weird idea. And look, pedophiles are not welcome ever. Amen. There are many churches where, like, this is the pedophile section. The reformed pedophiles. Doesn't exist for me. You know what? I don't believe in it. I'll never believe in it. Look, there are sins in the Bible that we're all tempted with. We're all liars. We all struggle with sin. But look, someone that is going after children is reprobate to me. I believe he's reprobate to God. The sodomites are reprobate. They're not welcome in the house of God, period. And you know what? I'm never going to change my mind on that. Oh, well, you don't believe the gospel. I do believe the gospel. These people don't believe in Jesus. And look, they will lie to you, and they will deceive you, and they will trick you. But there are many people that can give lip service to the gospel, and they do not believe it. And that is the sodomite. Most of them don't even give lip service, let's just be honest. But the handful that do, I still reject them. You're like, oh, I don't like that. Well, you go get those five people saved then, and you go have fun with them. Now, it says here in verse number 19 that we're talking about usury and charging interest on people. Again, not something, we don't want to oppress our own brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. We would never want to do something like this or harm them. We should be giving. We should be kind. We should be gentle unto these people. Any vow that we make, hey, we want to make sure that we pay that or honor that. Also, eating the grapes and eating the corn. Here's the last application I want to make. And I know I'm preaching long, but Steadfast Baptist Church, right? Yeah. We're trying to keep the congregation pure. You got to keep certain people out. You want to keep, you know, certain sins out. You want to keep these issues out. We don't want someone's like ripping somebody off in the church or charging them interest or being covetous or extortion. It's like, we're going to get that person out of this church. We're going to keep ourselves pure. But here's the last thing is that, of course, the Bible says that the laborer is someone that is worthy of reward, is worthy of his meat, is worthy of his hire. You know, when you're in the field and you're eating the grapes or eating the corn, there's no problem. And the Bible even says, eat to thy fill. Like, you can just, again, grapes are a luxury. The corn is like a luxury in a sense. These are not like low items of food. These are like higher end. These are like good things. And it's saying, eat to thy fill. You know, so my philosophy is that when we're in the field working for Jesus, that we are allowed to eat and eat a good meal and eat to our fill. But we're not going to necessarily, you know, take stuff home, okay? There's no personal enrichment on the mission field, right? I think that when it comes to missions work, when it comes to our soul winning events, when it comes to these things, that we should take care of our soul winners and we should take great care of them. But we don't want to take the money and somehow give it to them as like a personal enrichment, right? So you go on the mission field, I have no problem paying, you know, all kinds of stuff. And look, some of it's DIY. So a lot of people pay their own gas. People are paying their own plane tickets and stuff. But I'm just saying, like, at times we pay people's transportation. We've paid people's housing. We pay for people's meals here and there. We pay for a lot of these things. And look, even if we paid 100%, you know what? I think there's nothing wrong with that. Now, we're not going to necessarily be like, hey, if you go soul winning today, I'm going to give you $500. That's not really making sense with the church money to necessarily just be enriching people for doing the missions work. Now, again, if we hire someone on staff and they have a job and part of their work is going out soul winning, then so be it. But we're not sitting here trying to personally enrich ourselves in the field of the Lord. But you know what? When we go out soul winning, there's nothing wrong with eating the grapes along the way. Nothing wrong with eating the corn along the way. But we're not going to sit here and try to enrich ourselves or take some, you know, financial gain from that particular endeavor, right? We're not going on missions trips to make money. We're going on missions trips to save people. Right. We're going on missions trips to bless people and get people saved and turn them to righteousness and get them into a good church. We're not going to just see if we can get rich off of it. And again, I'm for paying missionaries a wage so that they can still lead about a sister, they can still live in comfortable housing and that kind of stuff. But at the end of the day, we're not sitting here trying to make people rich off of the gospel. That would be a wrong application. So you can go too far to where someone's getting personally enriched through ministry. I think that's wrong. But you can go to the other extreme where you're offended at people that are in ministry or doing ministry, getting things paid for, having nice meals, having nice accommodations, having, you know, that would be a wicked attitude as well. We want to have the right opinion that says, hey, someone doing the work of the Lord should be well taken care of, have their needs, but they're not going to be personally enriched. And when it comes to pastors or missionaries, you know, I don't think that pastors or missionaries should be rich if their money came from the ministry, okay? There's nothing wrong. I personally don't think there's anything wrong. If someone was rich or independently wealthy, I don't think that there's anything wrong with them being in the service of the Lord or serving God. Look, if a pastor, and this didn't, I don't know, but if a pastor in 2009 bought 1,000 bitcoins or something like that, and then, you know, fast forward today, is a multimillionaire because he bought a bunch of bitcoin, praise God, you know? I'm not going to be mad at the guy. I don't think there's anything wrong with that particular guy. There's nothing wrong with that. But obviously, if a guy is, you know, he comes into the ministry with a $50,000 net worth, and then fast forward 5 years from now, he's a multimillionaire, and the only source of income is from the ministry, then yeah, I think there's something wrong with that picture. Right? There's something wrong with Kenneth Copeland and T.D. Jakes and these guys that are doing nothing in the carnal world, and they're just making just millions and millions of dollars through the ministry. That's wicked. That's wrong. Okay? That's being greedy of filthy lucre. That's someone not getting double honor. That's someone getting like 1,000 honor or something like that, or 100 honor. And you know what? That's wrong. That would be fleecing the flock, literally. Okay? There's nothing wrong with eating the grapes, but we're not going to sit here and just put a whole bunch of grapes in a bucket and take it off. And look, any pastor that's getting a decent salary, he's not going to be rich, enriched by that. Even our government. Sorry, I want to finish this tangent, all right? Even our government, you know, getting paid at $200,000 or $250,000 a year, they're never going to be multimillionaires by doing that. The reason why our government is so rich is because of insider trading, which is wicked. They're through lobbying efforts and deceptive means and evil, wicked means. You know, we'd be better off as a country if we just paid our politicians a healthy wage to discourage them from this and making that illegal. Like, if they're paid $200 or $250, let's pay them $500,000 or $1 million and then make it illegal to be doing insider trading or whatever. Because, look, even if you're making $500,000 a year, if you're living a life of a politician, you're not going to be personally enriched that much. You're going to barely be making it. Okay, to live in D.C., to live in these places and traveling and eating these fancy restaurants and being a member of their country clubs and doing all the things they have to do, I mean, you're really not going to be making that much money. The reason why they have multi-million dollars is because of options trading and insider trading and all this, you know, evil, wicked stuff that they're doing with our government's money. That's the reason why they're that way. And look, as a minister, as a pastor, pastors being paid, you know, something under that, they're never going to be personally enriched. And if there was a pastor that's making millions off of being a pastor, that's wrong. Obviously, in 10 years from now, we have to revisit this, okay? We might all be millionaires. But I'm just saying, like, obviously, in today's economy, in today's money, that wouldn't make any sense. That would be wrong. So we want to have the right mentality. What will be wrong is paying a missionary $26,000 a year and acting like he's getting paid a lot of money in the Philippines. That's weird, okay? And look, just because he's in the Philippines, I don't think we have to sit here and be like, let's see the least amount of money we can pay him just to do that. You know, we should take care of missionaries. We should take care of the evangelists. We should do good unto them. God's feeding them grapes. God's feeding them corn. God's not making them eat some kind of a sacrificial diet, you know, just some kind of a low pay or something like that. We try to take care of our missionaries. Hey, I want them to eat beef. The workman is worthy of his meat. You know what I mean? I don't want them to sit here and have to suffer. I want them to get good meals and to eat properly and be able to take care of their family and not here and starve to death. That the mission, there's so few people that are even doing the right work. Why do we want to starve out the good people? There's so few people wanting to do the right thing. Like, the person that cares about money is carnal anyways. You know, we want to make sure that the ministers of the Lord, the people that are doing the right thing, they these burdens are lifted from them, that they're taken off their shoulder, that we're not making it harder than it has to be. You know, that would be a bad way to run a ministry, to run a church. And again, I think that these principles, if we apply them, we're going to keep ourselves pure. What's pure? Paying the missionary lots of money. What's not pure? Personally enriching yourself from the missionary money. Paying yourself bonus and bonus and bonus and bonus through the year and not giving money to your missionary. That would be super wicked. That would be super evil if you were doing that. So again, what keeps yourself pure? Keeping the missionaries well fed. What, starving them to death? No. Allowing them to personally enrich themselves off of the ministry? No. We want to be in the right kind of frame of mind. Again, this whole chapter is a great chapter on purity. There's too much to say. Sorry, I preached for a long time, but let us just pray to the Lord that we keep ourselves pure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our church. Thank you so much for all the ministries that we have going on in our church. I pray that you would help us to stay as pure as possible. And we thank you so much for the church that's been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. I pray that we would not do despite the spirit of grace and that we wouldn't go against your word, but we'd be willing to accept the good and the bad. Be willing to keep out the problems and the wickedness and the defilement, that we try to keep your house pure, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. And I pray that as we keep ourselves pure, that you could greatly bless us and you could cause the light of the gospel to shine brightly and that we could see many people saved. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
All right, for our last song tonight, let's go to song number 472. Song number 472. Song number 472. This is my Father's world. Song 472. Let's all sing that out together.
This is my Father's world.
I rest me in the thought of
great singing, everybody. You are all dismissed.